We're starting on page 5 of your notes. I want to read the second paragraph for our introduction to the lesson today. I could go back a little further than that, but you're required to read the notes, you know. You have to put on your paper, whether you've read or not, up to the time when the thesis is due. I can't imagine anybody buying these notes and not reading them, at least, in order to argue with them, if nothing else. And we'll be dealing with this whole question of freedom of will later in soteriology, as we deal with the necessary conditions of getting saved. We deal with the whole question of freedom of will. How free is the human will? But the true origin of sin is to be found in the true freedom of man's will, even as in Satan. It was his I will of Isaiah 14, 5 times repeated, showing his complete independence of God. Therefore, the surrender of the will in salvation is necessary to salvation. This freedom of will, and of course only Adam had absolute freedom of will in the sense that nothing externally affected it. And we'll see this is the mystery of Adam's sin as in Lucifer's sin. God gave to Adam an absolute freedom of will that he could and did act against his own pure holy nature. Contrary, in a perverse way, to anything at all in him created by God. You cannot locate the origin of sin anywhere else. You shall see an unconditioned election. Trying to locate it in some divine sovereign reprobation by God Almighty, ordaining, so that this person could do no otherwise. You shall see what's wrong with the whole doctrine of reprobation, and the American Calvinistic Church, except for a few individuals, have rejected unconditional reprobation. And even Calvin, we'll see a little later, saw that you couldn't do that. You can't have one without the other, as the song says. You cannot locate the origin of sin anywhere else. Man out of a pure nature, with only holy propensities, and them by nature or by creation, acted wrongly. And the effect of that act was sin. You cannot trace the fall, or the sin of Adam, back any further than the wrong choice of his free will. To go further back and trace it to a created wrong impulse, or even to a decree of God, is to make God the creator of sin. And sin, instead of being sin, would be holiness. Not sin at all. God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man to sin, James says. But here is the difficulty of any philosophy of the first sin. It is completely inexplicable to us. There's no way in the world that I can understand how a holy creature, absolutely holy, could sin. The law of cause and effect fails here. Here, like does not produce like. Here, a God-like holy creature produces evil, sin, transgression. Here is true freedom of will. There was no divine necessity, nor compelling force, nor inexorable decree of God to make Adam sin. Nor can we give a true reason for Adam's sin. All sin is unreasonable. Yes, I was just going to say that in a minute. Even more so than of Adam's sin. for he was the highest, most holy creation of Almighty God. Perfect in everything. And no external temptation at all. Adam had two external temptations. The first one was Eve, and we shall see later as we deal with the first sin. And Lucifer tempting her. But there was no external thing whatsoever. There was no sin present anywhere in creation. This is what I say, Eve. We'll see this. There's no doubt about that because we'll deal with the text where Paul said Adam was not deceived. No deception at all. So therefore it had to be his love for Eve. We saw in anthropology, you've got a little problem there. Somebody has said when Adam came in a little late from the ball game one time, Eve said, I know you've been out with some other hussy. Well, there wasn't any other hussy. There wasn't any other beautiful woman. Adam was not deceived. You cannot give a true reason for Adam's sin. For all sin is unreasonable. Period. Ours also. Or we can give an excuse for it. I'm only human, we say. A lot of others just like it. But all sin is unreasonable. Sin is lawlessness. Anomia. Complete from any law at all. Adam only had true perfect freedom of will. Man had power to cast himself off the cliff, but no power to put himself back on the cliff. As man can kill himself, but he can't bring himself back. Now, coming to some theories of sin. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the philosophy of sin. Whole book could be written about that, as about each one of these theories. These theories, man-made theories of sin, are not theories of sin. They're denials of sin. All of them, in one form or another. They are a rejection of the Bible teaching of sin as to what it really is. It is trying to find, somewhere or other, an excuse for sinning. Make it altogether unsinful. The scripture says that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. That's the way the Bible pictures it. Man never sees it, even the saints, and excuses their own devilment. You say, Brother Bragg, do sins have devilment? Yes. If they follow the old man, they will. Even the church at Ephesus. You read in the fourth chapter there what Paul told them to quit doing. Stealing, lying, killing, hating. Saints. 1:1 of Ephesians. Saints. Of course, what we do is not sin. It's what our neighbors are doing. Other folks in the church. I said that before. I want to emphasize it. We've got a lot of Adam in us and Eve, excusing our devilment. These are not theories of sin, they're denials of sin. It's reality or it's sinfulness. Why, the Holy Spirit has to convict of sin. Man, born in sin, steeped in sin, living in sin, practicing it all of his life, begins to excuse sin. He can't see sin as God sees sin until the Holy Ghost gets through with him. The first thing you know, then, he will despise himself. And he'll say with the Apostle Paul, in me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I can say that of Brad this morning, yes? Yes, I think so. The Scripture speaks about the last days after the unbridled sin. Remember, the Bible and the Holy Ghost, not only since He's come into the world to be in the church, in the saints, is a living influence for good, but the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament and the presence of the Word of God and the presence of the saints of God have kept down the outbreak of sin. Here's why in the tribulation period when the true church of Jesus Christ is raptured out of the world, sin will take on its true character and be unbridled. Here's why that day will be marked by the man of sin, the Antichrist and his rule, but it'll also be marked by probably the most licentious, the dirtiest, the rottenest that humanity's ever been. We'll take that up a little later. It is utterly impossible until the Holy Spirit does His first works. Here's why Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. It's utterly impossible because of our enchainment. It's not that His will is not free, it's His ability to carry out His will that's not free. We'll see this a little later. We can make all kinds of choices we can't carry out. But we do have that choice. We'll see the whole question of natural ability and the chained will by our own sinful natures. The will is just as depraved as the rest of humanity. Remember, total depravity, as we've come to it later, does not mean man is as bad as he could possibly get, but rather that every part of him is alike affected by the fall, so that there is no soundness in him. Isaiah says in the first chapter, but he is one putrefying sore from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And it's not been bound up with ointment nor mollified by any emolument. Yes. We'll check that in the freedom of will. Save that question for then. I know this, that my will is free. If I want to circle around by Tampa this afternoon instead of going by 19 to get home, it'd probably be safer. Not much, though, on the causeway, and I can think of Gun Highway and as safe as it used to be. But 19, I think, takes the cake. I'm not the only crazy driver on it. But man actually thinks that his sin makes him more human. Now, it doesn't make anybody else more human, but to him, but it does make him more human. He thinks it makes him, after all, kind of a lovable sinner. They make a joke of it. They even have a perfume that's called My Sin. I don't know what in the world they want to put a perfume on to make their sin more prominent, but. And they actually think that God ought to appreciate his extreme humanity in the sense that he's not perfect, and condone it and even laugh at it like he does. Proverbs says, the fool makes a mock of sin. Only a fool. Adam wasn't more human by falling. He's more human before he fell. We'll see this a little later. Let's look very briefly at these theories. A book could be written about each one, and have been defending them even. Many of the ancients believed that sin was sensuousness. That sin originated only in the body. And all temptation, all sin, all evil, all transgression was a matter of bodily sinning, not soul. The soul was perfect and holy. Plato taught this, naturally, in his heathen philosophy. A lot of believers sometimes can get that idea. Here is the whole teaching of asceticism. If you can only somehow or other deny the body, like the Fakers of India do, that's a good name for them. The Fakers in America do the same thing. If I can only deny the body and straighten out the externals, it'll take care of itself. They forget that the Apostle Paul teaches in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all sin is outside of the body, apart from the body. The Greek is without the body. The body doesn't do the sinning. It doesn't originate, Jesus shows you, in the body. You can even sin without committing the act, he says, of murder, adultery, stealing. Did you know that commandment, thou shalt not covet? That's where the sin of theft starts. Not on the outside, it starts in the soul. Every man, James says, is led astray of his own lust. That's not body. That's soulish. I imagine St. Simon, not the Apostle Peter, but that guy that sat on a flagpole for, I think is where it all started, sat on this pillar up back there in ancient Rome for, I think, about 30 years. I imagine he had more temptation with old Simon up there than he had while he was on the ground, because he took the old man with him up there on the pole. Segregation won't ruin lust or any other sin of the soul. A lot more we can say about that one, too. Second, some teach that sin is a negation. Christian Science is one of the largest ones teaching this today. You ought to read all of our nonsense, as in Science and Health, the key to the Scriptures. I always say padlock to the Scriptures. And in the journal of the Christian Science Church. All sin, she says, is a negation. A negative thought. All you have to do is cleanse your mind of negative thinking and you become holy. In other words, if you make your mind a blank, you must be very holy. I just saw that sign in the desk in there. It says, a cluttered desk shows a cluttered mind. What does an empty desk show? Good thought. An empty mind. Usually a fellow has too clean a desk, doesn't do any thinking at all. He's a mental blank. I say that to defend myself because my desk is like the ordinary one. My wife organizes it every once in a while, then I can't find a thing. Did Christ die for a negation? Of course, this is not the real reason for Christian Science. Christian Science is a hodgepodge of Berkeley's idealistic philosophy that there is no such thing as matter or anything else in the universe except your mind. That was Berkeley. He taught that as a philosophy. This desk isn't here. This body isn't here. I don't know whether I'm here or not, but I'm supposed to be just my mind. I don't even have a body. Of course, it's that crazy idea that all phenomena is not the reality. And you can't know the nomina, the thing itself that gives you the idea that the desk is here. Christ did not die for a negation, and we won't be judged for a negation. The Bible teaches the reality of sin, and it gives several definitions of it. We shall see later. Many modernists claim sin to be a mere imperfect human development on the journey from a tadpole to an archangel in evolution. Any fall of man was a fall upwards. That's not the only thing they go against science for. Fact. It is only an imperfect development, as a child has to learn to crawl before it can learn to walk. So sin is the crawling stage. Lucifer then ought to be holy and perfect. So, sin is only a vestige of our animal ancestry. Given time enough, a few million years will outgrow it. It doesn't help us much, or the folks we're sinning against. Theodore Parker, the Prime Minister of Unitarianism, said, "Sin is but the tripping of a child before it learns to walk adequately. A blunder, a mistake, an unfortunate step." Yes, because it's a step into hell. He didn't say that, I said it. Even Gottfried Leibniz and Benedict Spinoza, two philosophers, define sin as only a limitation of the good, a fault of evolution. Sin is the not good, so a negation. Now, none of these are Bible teachings, of course. We're not going to argue very much against them here as we teach the Bible's definition of sin. Verse number 4. Many make sin to be just selfishness. And this is believed by a lot of Christians. In fact, it is the basis of Charles Finney's whole teaching on natural ability. Of course, Charles Finney was a great man of God. He was one of the co-founders of Oberlin College, now completely haywire. You should read after Charles Finney. Most of his writings are very wonderful, but his chapter on natural ability is not scriptural. He was a little bit too Arminian. The idea was this: any man, anytime, anywhere, anytime he wants to, can come to God. He has the natural ability, perfectly free to do it. The Bible doesn't teach this. Jesus denied it. "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." And the scripture says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." The sinner can't find him any time he wants to. More than one person's in hell today because they thought, "I've got plenty of time. I've got a lot of things I want to do first. I want to make a lot of money, and I'm a little crooked making it, so I've got to wait till I get it made before I can get saved." They had all planned out. Let's see, I've got so many years for this, so many years for that. I can use crookedness business for so many years, crookedness business. First, you know, I've got $30 million. Now I'll get religion. Only trouble is he died halfway between one and the other program. I think throughout all eternity he'll be saying, "Plenty of time, plenty of time." There are too many sins that are really disinterested sins, in the sense that they're done for out of altruistic, benevolent designs for family, for friends. There is an element of truth in selfishness, but selfishness is not the root of sin. It's the fruit. It's not that out of which sin issues. It does love the creature more than the Creator. It is lovers of selves rather than lovers of God. But why? because they're sinful. Because they have a sinful nature. I think most outward sins come from a form of selfishness. He wants to please self instead of anybody else or God or it doesn't make any difference. But that's the fruit. Not the root, not the tree that bears the fruit. If some make sin an infirmity, a disease for which we are not responsible or culpable. An unfortunate thing, of course, but really not our fault. You see, all of these really are an excuse. We might add a sixth one, not in your notes. It is the whole sociological, psychological approach from modern psychology. Taught as a science in most of our universities and colleges in the United States and around the world. And of course, modernism in the church follows it. It is a blatant denial that there is any such thing as sin to explain. Here's why sin really isn't dealt with very much in any kind of a psychiatric book today, or in sociology. It is practically ignored as non-existent. All psychiatry, for instance, deals with it as nothing but a complex. A hidden suppression below the realm of the consciousness. So it comes stalking out every once in a while to make you do something that you shouldn't do. But you're not responsible for it. It's just your subconscious acting out the inhibitions that probably religion and kindergarten and the old school system that used to be before they outlawed God out of the schools and the Bible. And your parents. The child is not responsible. This is Benjamin Spock's whole idea, too. He belongs to this new school of psychology. It is only a natural suppression of early childhood inhibitions. They make me sick with this whole psychology of Benjamin Spockism. You should never punish the child. It may give him a hidden complex. I used to give my children a hidden complexion. And I got, my mother was German, and Dad, I could kind of work on Dad about this thing. If I yelled loud enough, he'd quit. Mother never was fooled by my histrionics. She knew just exactly how much of a dose I needed. You'd be surprised how many Christians, how many preachers today, good preachers, have this same psychology instilled into them out of our modern schools, in modern psychology of child rearing. Don't ever reprimand the child. I'd love to give you an illustration from somewhere in my family, but I'm not going to. But I see all that's wrong with the whole thing in this one set of kids, or three of them. And I hate to be around them. It makes the palm of my hands itch. I'd like to give them a hidden complexion. This has led to almost all modern psychiatry. When I used to teach, you'll find it in my notes if you buy them in the book room. I've been continuing to print them, though I do not teach biblical psychology anymore. I had to quit because of physical conditions. But anyhow, it has led to, and I wish I had time to quote from Wilhelm Stickler in Why We Misbehave, and I can easily see why Wilhelm Stickler misbehaved. I also have Tom Watson's Behavioristic Psychology. I have Carl Jung's. I have Freud's Complete Works. And in every one of them, they teach this idea of not only is it an animal ancestry, but your whole future conduct is determined by your early training as a child. And it's made them want to skip any kind of repression. Yes? Training, very few of them believe much in heredity. I'm utterly floored. We had a man speaking on psychology here a while back. He was Christian, no doubt about that at all. But he was also a psychiatrist. And he was so imbued with this in college until he gave the idea that even prenatal influence was almost fixed your id and your whole libido and your whole life, so that you were forced to act the way you do if you sassed mom or stole from the cookie jar. I grant you, environment has a lot to do with it. Mother used to warp my little libido considerably about stealing cookies and lying to her. And I thank God for every time she did. Let me say it here as I said it then. I deserved every whipping I ever got. And I didn't get a few that I ought to have had. Mother didn't know about it. But I didn't tell her. I didn't even tell her after I was growing up. I might have still gotten it. All of these theories grow out of a very low estimate of man's guilt before God. In fact, let me say it this way, as we did in psychology class. There's no room for God and religion. Wilhelm Stickler called religion a mass neurosis. That's a nervous disorder. He was purely atheistic, humanistic, hedonistic. He said the only motive is pleasure. And the only sin is failure to have a good time. And he is absolutely required reading in every psychological course in every university state-owned. Like Tom Watson is in his behavioristic school. In the behavioristic school, man is only at a product of oozing glands and twitching muscles. In other words, it's what your endocrine glands are putting out as to how you act. If you run away with another man's wife, you've got endocrine glands trouble. All you need is a hypodermic needle. Not any kind of correction by God. Most of them arise from a rejection of what the Bible says, even among Christians, about how to rear children. I don't think the Bible is quiet or ambiguous about how to rear children. Do you? Proverbs is very plain about sparing the rod and spoiling the child. And remember, giving it then doesn't spoil them. This does not mind beat them unmercifully. I realize there are people who don't love their children. But anybody who says, I don't censor my child because I love them, It's not because they love the child, it's because they love themselves too much. In the scriptures, the picture of sin is not one of weakness, infirmity, negation, lack of development, but downright rebellion and transgression against God. Lack of conformity to the word and law of God. We shall see this can take the form of actual sins, or a state of sin, or an attitude of sin. Man is a twisted, depraved, ruined, sinful enemy of God. He's a wrecked temple, full of filth. As Jesus said, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Rotten future. How could God love us? I never will understand. If we could see ourselves, our old man, even as Christians, as a holy angel sees it, I don't think you'd love yourself any longer. That is your real self, with which you were born. You'd love the new man more than you ever did. That divine deposit, this treasure you have in earthen vessels. You wouldn't love the old man. Now, we're ready to start the nature of sin. Well, I wanted to give you this illustration. A newly joined Catholic was asked, did becoming a Catholic stop you from sinning? She said, no, being a Catholic didn't stop me from sinning. It just complicated it. Even being a Christian can't absolutely guarantee that you won't sin. I have a book by Herbert Lockyer, very good book, on sinning saints. That's his title. Sinning Saints. Paul also wrote several good books on sinning saints, like 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. You go on down the list. 14 in all. Books by Saul Paul, missionary from Tarsus. Look at the nature of sin on the bottom of page 6. There is a correction to make on your notes. I think it's still there. The important question for determination, not discrimination. Y'all do that too, probably. The second paragraph from the bottom, under C, page 6. The important question for determination is the question of, what is sin? What makes one act sinful? And another right? Or why is one attitude right and another attitude wrong? It might seem like an easy question to answer, yet the answer leads us in the very essence of our dependence and relationship to God. Not what we think about it. Not what some theologian thinks about it. Some sociologists. What does God say about sin? It's not that ambiguous. It's not easy to understand. Not hard to understand, but easy to understand. There is a twofold essence of sin which must be considered if a just understanding of the nature of sin is to be reached. We must consider the acts of sin and the attitude of sin. The actual commission of sin, and then the condition out of which it issues, or the sinful nature. One is the commission of sin, the other is the cause of that commission of sin. One is the sinful nature, the other is the outworking of that sinful nature. One is the tree, the other is the fruit. We shall see, you're born with the one before there are any outward acts at all of responsibility. First, page 7, sin considered objectively, or the acts of sin. And its relationship to the law of God. Paul states that where there is no law, there is no sin. And the word sin in the Greek is transgression, as in the Authorized Version. Another definition, sin is lawlessness. Anomia. The alpha negative prefix. It is against and outside the law of God. He does not mean that there wasn't any sin before the law was given on Mount Sinai. He's very careful to show that. Even the Gentiles which have not the law, be the law in themselves, their conscience meanwhile accusing or excusing one another, they are still sinners, even if they never had the law of Moses. It was wrong for Cain to kill his brother, as it was wrong for Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit in disobedience unto God Almighty. But since the law has been given, it is God's standard of rectitude. We'll see as we progress this modern humanism, which is sweeping the country like a storm, as well as hedonism. Hedonism is the pleasure motive. Humanism is to deify the human. That a man's responsibility is only on the inside. You should sometime get the humanist manifesto and you'll see how it works out. Don't you kid yourself that almost everybody isn't following it one way or another today, except the believer. The moral law of God is the measure or standard to which all man must measure up. And they can't without salvation. In Pauline theology, we'll be considering why did God give it if nobody ever kept it, except one man. There was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, a pedagogus, child conductor. The law wasn't given to reform anybody. In fact, as a reformer, it was a complete flop. Not because there's anything wrong with it, Paul said, Romans 7. It was perfect and holy. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The trouble is that man couldn't keep it. He said, I was sold under sin. There in Romans 7. But it was to drive us to Christ. But it was to be a standard by which every human could put their life to find out how far short they come and drive them to Christ. You see, in Pauline theology, it's not lower now than it was then when it was given. The standard is higher, as Jesus showed. It goes back to the outward commission, to the inward, thus causing the commission. It prescribes both what man is to do and what he is to be. Holiness was commanded by the law, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy," Deuteronomy 6. God demands absolute holiness under the law. Why, nobody could keep it except Jesus. And the believer comes the closest, and the Spirit-filled believer even closer, to obeying the law of God. Any deviation, shortcoming, is sin. John writes, "Whosoever committeth," the word is polon, "practices sin, transgresses also the law." For sin is the deviation from the law of God, transgression of the law. In 1 John 3:4 and then 5:17, "All unrighteousness is sin." Sin by this is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God. Any man who says he's not a sinner needs to read again Exodus 20. And even Christ's incorporation of it, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Is there anybody in this room that's always done that perfectly? Including your teacher. The answer is no. Have I even done that perfectly since I've been saved? Always. No. It's the standard, though. Shows our need of a Savior. Not an example. It makes no difference how this law is revealed to us by conscience, as Paul says it shows in Romans 2, or in the bindingness of the moral law of God in the Old Testament. So then, sin is whatever is not in accordance with the spirit and temper of the moral law of God. Whatever defect, omission, overt transgression, any deviation whatsoever, constitutes us as sinners and disobedient to the law of God. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Period. Here's why there isn't a person on the face of the earth that doesn't need the Savior. Here's why Christ tasted death for how many folks? Every man. Every man. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3. You say, "Wait a minute, Paul, you're too wholesale." But then you start examining, and Paul, come along and put the law over here and put you over here. So how about this? And the tenth, when he said, "Slew him," and he was a self-righteous Pharisee. "I shall not covet." Here in the 7th chapter of Romans. We'll start from there.